Questions you have about the Bible. We want to welcome all our people on the YouTube that are looking in. If you've got a question, you can just fire it into our guy up there and we'll get that all ready to go. But who wants to get us going with the first question tonight? Anybody? Chris Schabowski, go ahead. I am ringing up here in my ears, if you can fix that somehow.
In the, I think it was People Ministry, the last time you went over the 10, you didn't go over it, but you mentioned the 10, like, steps to demonic possession or something like that. Could you go over that?
Hang on here, I'll fire my... All right, come over to Mark chapter 5. Now, let me say, his question has to do with... in People Ministry, the last time I don't remember how we got into it, but we must have talked about demon possession. And I talked about the 10 steps, actually there's 12, but the 10 steps that that you look for to somebody that is demon possessed. Now, let me say this starting out. I get this all the time. You know, somebody acts a little weird and somebody thinks they're demon-possessed. It's a thing where, you know, it's a thing where we don't need any more Ghostbusters, okay? Truth of the matter is, and most people, if a person is unsaved, probably most likely they are demon-possessed to some extent. They have no power over that. And before we go here into Mark, come back to Matthew chapter 12. I'm still ringing up here, by the way. Now, Matthew chapter 12 we're talking about a man here, and this man is demon-possessed. But this man is the nation of Israel. But in an inspirational application, it's any man. So follow along here before we go over here. It says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from which I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they shall enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then the key here, even so shall it be with this wicked generation. So the man here that he's talking about is the nation of Israel. There's no question about that. And he says up here that I will return to my house. That's the house of Israel. Notice he says that he brings seven other spirits with him and that are more wicked than himself. Those seven spirits are found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And they're listed for you there. There's seven of them. So, but I want you to notice here that that this man, Israel, has no control over when he is or when he is not. An unclean spirit can come in at any time, bring as many as they want. One time there was a man in the Bible or a woman in the Bible who had 12,000. She had a legion. A legion is on the short side is 12,000. That's a Roman legion. That's 12,000. And she had 12,000 in her at one point in time. So a lot of people, get, read these passages and then they start looking at circumstances. And when somebody acts a little out of whack or whatever, their first deal is because they're idiots is that they think they're demon-possessed. And, of course, I would say that probably most unsaved people are demon-possessed at some point or the other, maybe all of the time, and they have no control over it. You're going to find that there are different levels of demonic activity. You will find passive demons that are dealing with the, they're very passive in their deal. Most of the time when you look at the paranormal television series or the ghost chasers or whatever it is, when they go into homes and they hear voices or somebody thuds or a candle gets in, the lights come on, those are passive demons. And that's demonic activity that has to do with getting kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost type of thing. It's a thing where they don't they want you to be friendly and think that their whole goal is to get the whole world believing in the paranormal, that there are spirits out there that are wandering around. And of course, by doing that, they pull off many people from the Bible. People actually believe in that. And probably at the end of it, when it's all said and done, they'll probably stack up millions and millions of people in the lake of fire based on that general deal. And then you have, your garden variety demonic activity that deals with the flesh. And, it'll be a thing where it's something that a person will get their flesh into that is talked about in the Bible, and it lists all those different things over there. Then you'll have a third level or a third element that is outside your garden variety sins of the flesh. And these will be the sins that are all connected with Satan and demonic activity. That if these things are in play, you can bet that you have demonic activity involved in it. And, of course, that'll be people who, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophiles, child molesters, all those are unnatural sins that will always be connected with demonic activity anywhere that you find it. And those are things that, if you go through the Bible, they're very clearly connected with demonic activity on that level. You'll have what you call bestiality, where people will have sexual relations with animals. You'll have what they call necromancing. That's where people have sex with dead people. All of that is demonic. And once you step outside of Romans chapter 1, or get in Romans chapter 1, and you see the sins of the flesh versus the sins of demonic activity, it's very clear that when you get into that third level, you're really into some things that, and this is why most people who, let me say this, I don't think because a person has one homosexual experience, maybe got caught into it, whatever, or whatever, that doesn't make you a homosexual or make you a lesbian. It's when you commit yourself to that lifestyle that you that lifestyle becomes your lifestyle. At that point, something else has taken over because that's somebody, Romans chapter 1, leaving the natural affections of the man and the woman in the natural use, moving into the satanic realm. So, and this is why that anybody who's a psychologist that deals with pedophiles or deals with child molesters will tell you that they never get over it. They never do. I have never in all almost 50 years of my ministry dealing with all kinds of situations. When you get to that level, you don't get over it. It ain't one of these things where you someday you come to Jesus and you when you take your flesh into that realm so far, you don't come back. And same way with hardcore lesbians and hardcore homosexuality, you don't get out of it. And you can get drunk or get into adultery or get into this, get into that, and be a dope addict and get out of it. You fall into these third-level categories, you're in for life. And there is no getting out of it. And that's because it gets a satanic stronghold in your life and you can't break it. And, you know, it's one of those things that the proof is in the documentation of the fact that it's just you just never get past it. And then the farther down you go, the rung of the ladder, bestiality or necromancing, it's over. So those things are very clearly demonic, and you need to be stay away from them in every way, shape, or form. But on that, then you have a fourth level, that is the level of demonic activity where. It's what we call bona fide demonic oppression, it's where you like the movie The Exorcist, where you have people who actually their voices change, they have multiple personalities based on the number of demonic demons that are in them or devils that are in them. They everything about them they'll hurt themselves, they'll cut themselves. That is the fourth level. That is. What we all know about and what people think of when you think about demon possession. And the thing I want you to see in Matthew 12 is that an unsaved man has no control over where he is or where he isn't. And along with that, where an unsaved man allows himself to go will depend on how deep he gets into it and to what level it finally resides in him. In some cases, you know, you're going to find that sexual deviancy was always the hallmark of Baal worship back in the Old Testament. When you go back and you look at the temple worship back there in Kings, when it's really at its worst, you'll find that the whole it talks about the sex with animals, it talks about sex with children, it talks about sex with man with man, women with women. And this is why Israel, when they took over these nations that were rampant with this, they were told to kill every man, woman, and child. Most people have a tough time. Why would they kill all the kids? Because of what's going on. And many times you'll see they kill all the animals. And that's because of what was going on in those nations. Nobody has an idea how depraved it was. And you get a glimpse of it when you see how Israel gets caught up in it. So when you get to that level, you know, a level 1, 2, 3, or 4, you get to level 3 or level 4, you're cooked. And you have put your flesh someplace that it ain't ever coming back from. And I don't care what anybody says. I mean, I've been in this business a while, and anybody who deals with it all the time will tell you that the statistics prove that they never get over it. They just never do. And it's something that you can take your flesh so far and do so much damage to it that you just can't ever get back. And it's a tragedy, but that's just the way it is. Now let me say this on the other hand, if you're a saved person, somebody who has legitimately trusted Christ as their own personal Savior, and let me just say this to you, it's you get into third or level deal and you know, the idea that you're a Christian and you just get caught up in this is like, you know, the Goodyear blimp's going to land in your backyard tomorrow. That's a pipe dream. Those things are so demonic, and there's no the reason they get such a hold in your life is because there is no Christ in your life. And when you become a Christian cannot be demon-possessed in the sense of be possessed by the unclean spirit coming into that person. You can be oppressed, and that is the point where it, to give it a good example, it influences you, hovers over you, oppresses you. This is where a lot of people that are saved will get into a fit of depression. You'll find that the great keys in the Bible, stories in the Old Testament that we use in people ministry, like depression and satanic strongholds, you'll notice that they'll have the natural things that a lot of God's people go through, but it does not have the third level or the fourth level ever connected with it. That is way beyond the normalcy. And when you get into that third and fourth level, there is no coming back. It's just that simple. When you're bona fide in that and that becomes your lifestyle, you never get out of it. And there are some things that you can do with your flesh and get away with, and there's something you can do with your flesh and you will not get away with. And, you know, you just get deeper into it. And it's at that third and fourth level. But a Christian can't ever get possessed. And when we talk about possession, we're talking about a devil, or we'll use the word demon since you're all, even though it's not a biblical word, actually gets inside and takes up residency inside your body. If you notice our guy here in Matthew chapter 12, it says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now this is why, and we'll see this when we get into our 12 here in a little bit, this is why, you know, they want human bodies to indwell, because they can't get any rest. And I'm not sure what that rest is, but they don't find any satisfaction without being in a wet place. And, of course, you know that the human body is made up of 75 to 80% of water, so they want to get into that. That other place over there where he casts them out of a man, they want to go into a pig's, and they run down into the sea. That's because the reason why it's pigs is because that the pig is the most like the human body. In fact, they'll make heart valves and all kinds of stuff out of pig's tissue. So that's why they wanted to do that. But the thing I want you to notice there in verse 43, that they don't find any rest. And then in 44, then saith, I return to my house for which I came out. And when he comes, he findeth it empty. See, no Holy Spirit of God. This is a picture of an unsaved man. It's empty. So he can take up residency and bring in back seven other wicked spirits, more wicked than himself, because the guy's empty. If that guy was saved, he wouldn't be empty. The Holy Spirit of God would be in there, and he couldn't get in. So he has to stand. It's like a guy that wants to rob your house. If nobody's home, he can break in, and he can take whatever he wants. That's a picture of an unsaved man and somebody, a demonic influence coming in and taking over. But if you're home and he looks through the window and he sees you got a 12-gauge shotgun, he can't get in. But what he can do is stay outside and throw rocks at your house or do something to damage your house, but he can't get in the house. And when you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you as a saved person, then you are not empty. Now, I want you to notice it says there, through the dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. I came out, when he come out, he findeth it empty, but look at this, swept and garnished. Now, that's a picture of the nation of Israel religing herself up, putting all the religious things in her life that sweeps out her life, cleans up her life, garnishes her life, puts all the religious things in it, but she's empty. Now, this is the great key, because a lot of people on the third level who are child molesters or homosexuals or beyond that, they want to claim that they're saved, and you'll find times where they maybe even appear to be, but the verse stands for itself. The verse tells you that they're empty, and what they've done is they've cleaned up their life. You'll find it. They'll go through cycles. They'll go through cycles where they do it, and then they get feeling guilty about it, and they clean themselves up a little bit, but nothing ever fundamentally changes because of the passage here and the principle that all they can do is sweep themselves out and garnish themselves, but they're still empty, and there's no Holy Spirit of God. So at that point, verse 45, he has no control over the spirit coming in and bringing in seven more or 12,000 more or whatever they want to do. He has absolutely no control over it. And he has lost control. He's given it over through his flesh or her flesh, whichever. So you find that. And then you'll find, you know, within that realm of unclean spirit, the overall, you got to remember this too, the overall theme of demonic activity will be religious. The Bible says in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh or blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he's making a reference here to this generation. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. He's not talking about your common, ordinary guy. This is in chapter 12, and in chapter 12, this is where Israel makes its official rejection by the religious leaders equating the spirit by which Christ is doing these miracles as the spirit of the devil. And so you understand what you're doing here. Now come over to Mark. And Mark chapter 5, let's read the account here, and then we'll come back and I'll show you the 12 characteristics of a man that is demon-possessed here. And again, as we already know, if I've told you many, many times, every case in the Bible where you find a story about an individual in particular, it's going to be a picture of the nation of Israel as we have it here. And there came over and under the side of the sea, under the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there was met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had been dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he said, "What is thy name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, as I said, the word legion here, we think of a Roman legion or the French foreign legion. And that's a military term that deals with a group of people. And a legion in the Roman army could, on the short side, could have 6,000 guys in it. On the high side, it could have 12,000 guys in it. 12,000 is about the size, just so you have a comparison, is about the size of, in our U.S. Army, a division. You take about the 82nd Airborne Division, or the 101st Airborne Division, that's about 10,000 to 12,000 guys. So this guy has, it on the low side, 6,000, on the high side, 12,000. Now, somebody would ask the question, how in the world can you get 12,000 demons in one person? And, of course, the Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20 is the answer to that, and it shows you that the two great little things that God created that give you an insight into demonic activity are flies and mosquitoes. And flies, you know, when it talked about Christ doing the miracles in the name of the devil, the name that they used was Beelzebub. That's a name for the devil, and Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And when you get back into Proverbs, and we'll get into this when we get a little farther in Proverbs, you're going to find about a horse leech. A horse leech is one of those gigantic flies that is the king of the flies, so to speak. But flies in themselves, they will. They give you an example of what demonic activity does within the world of Christianity. Flies are very pesty. Flies always land on filth. Flies carry disease. Flies, they're just very filthy in everything that they do. They'll land on human waste or dog waste or animal waste, whatever. When something dies and it begins to decay, because of the fly activity. And they'll lay their larvae in there, and in time, a couple of days, you'll see the maggots in there, maggots or baby flies, looking for, to find a pair of wings, I guess. But anyway. So you begin to see how that. Now, on the other side, you know, flies will always bother you. You're trying to sleep and a fly buzzing around you. You're trying to concentrate flies, but that's what demonic activity does. It interrupts your focus on the things of the Lord. So the fly is a good example. The other one is the mosquito. And the mosquito, of course, one of the things that the unclean spirits, one of the reasons they want in a body and don't like the dry places because they don't have any blood. And so the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you have a little bug out there called a mosquito, an insect called a mosquito, that also is very pesty, but he's a blood sucker. And he will, you know, he'll take blood out of you. And both of those are likened to demonic activity back in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then it says that he's legion. So there's a bunch of them in him. And that's how that happens. And he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. And the reason for that is because they don't want to be in a dry place. And there were nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And now here again, the typology is quite impressive. They want to go into pigs. I already told you the reason they want to go into the pigs is because pigs are like human bodies, and they run into the sea where the water is. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and Proverbs 11, 22, you're going to find that pigs are likened to an unsaved man. So we see the parallel here of inspirationally what you have here. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000, they were choked in the sea. And so it's a thing here. And they that fed the swine and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was done, and they came to Jesus to see, and was possessed with the devil and had legion clothed and sitting in his right mind, and they were afraid. So, and in verse 17, they wanted the Lord to get out of town. Obviously, he's hurting the meat market business. So, it's going on there. Now, out of this story, and this is a good, I'm not going to say it's the only definitive passage, but it is one of the major ones. You're going to find what I call the 12 characteristics of demon possession. And they're all found in this story here. And so let's just kind of go through it here and look at them in the story. The first one, they like dead bodies. Verse 2, this guy is hanging out in the tombs. And they like dead bodies and around dead places. That's why I don't know how you are, but I've always had weird feelings at funeral homes. Why most people are afraid of cemeteries at night, you know. This guy's hanging out in the tombs. And in all kind of horror movies, you know, a lot of it takes place in graveyards and around tombs, Dracula and all that stuff. It all goes back to the fact that they have an affinity for dead bodies. The second thing, in verse 13, they have superhuman strength. And they tried to bind this guy with chains, and he could break them. One of the things that you look for is, first of all, people who associate with death or dead bodies. You'll find that some of the music groups that were back in the 60s and the 70s, they even painted themselves up to look like demonic beings. Many of them actually killed animals on the stage. They had an affinity for that kind of stuff. And there's no question about, you know, that kind of activity. But superhuman strength comes along with that. And there are times when that someone who is bona fidely demon-possessed has great strength. And the next thing or the third thing is the fact that they, nakedness and crying. One of the hallmarks of the last couple of generations of young people and people in general is the aspect of nakedness. And that always is associated with demon possession. Crying. I've heard missionaries tell the story that they would hear in the tribe areas, they would hear people that where demon possession is really a rampant thing. And they would hear people that were demon possessed out in the jungles crying at night like a baby. And it was very unnerving. The Bible talks about the devil. He says, the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. And then the other place is over there in Corinthians where it says that he's transformed into an angel of light. The devil operates in two formats. In a sophisticated culture like America, demon possession will take the form fundamentally of religion. And then it'll work its way down from there. When you get into the third world countries and Africa and places where they're very primitive, then he comes on as a roaring lion. And he'll hold, where he holds the people in sophisticated cultures as an angel of light, he'll hold them in primate cultures like Africa and Haiti and places like that. He'll hold them through as a roaring lion. He'll hold them through actual demon possession that is very rampant and very vivid and very very graphic. And this is where you'll find a lot of the things that go on. I remember years ago when we were in Bogota, Colombia. We were working with Dr. Finini's church down there. And we were down there doing discipleship. And I don't think there's probably more of a demonic place on the planet. Maybe Hong Kong or Shanghai, I don't know. But Rio de Janeiro is without a doubt the most demonic place on the planet. And we were staying in a hotel that was up on the deal. And we didn't know it at the time, but the whole hotel was run by homosexuals, and it was a nice hotel, but I mean that was a lifestyle. And I'll never forget, we were working at Dr. Fernini's church, and Dr. Fernini was probably the Billy Graham of South America. He was a great influence in that country. And his church was a church of about 5,000 or 6,000. And I took a team down there, and some of you in this room were on that team. We went down there to do and teach them how to disciple. And it was funny because our guys, they took us on a tour down the beautiful beaches, the girl from Ipanema, that's in Rio de Janeiro, And all these gals were walking down the beach there, and a lot of it was, nude stuff, And I had all my young guys there, and they were going crazy. They couldn't believe it. And one of them said to the missionary, he says, "Man, those are some beautiful women you got down here." And he looks over and he says, "They're men." Whoops. Anyway, so it's a cesspool, boy. It really is bad. I mean, you think that New Orleans is bad. Boy, you go to Rio de Janeiro. And yet right there in the harbor on that mountain is that big Christ, with his arms outstretched. And, of course, it's not the Lord's Christ, that's for sure. And so that every night, the word got around that we were there. And so every night we were up on a kind of a hill, and you had to come down around it and go down to the road there. And we were high on it. And every night, down around the base of the hotel, all the witchcraft people and the voodoo people would show up, and they would be ring the hotel with candles to stop us, and they'd all be down there chanting and everything, And I thought to myself, man, what a place to be without your AR-15 with a night scope on it, And it was quite an experience. Every morning when I'd get up and run, I'd run down through there, and I'd run, and there were dead chickens all over the place, and all that stuff. And so in those primitive third world countries, you have a lot of voodoo. Haiti is unbelievable of it. We had a team that went to Haiti one time, and they got into Port-au-Prince, and they had to rent a car, and there was like six of them, and they had an eight-hour drive to get through up to where the missionary was. And the missionary, and I don't know why he didn't come down and get them, but he just gave them instructions. And he told them that on the way that there was a town that they would go through, and whatever they had to do, whatever they did, they had to be through that town by nightfall. He said that is the most demonic town, and it's a legendary of human sacrifice. It's unbelievable. And he says, whatever you do, you be through that town before nightfall. So these guys are driving through there, and it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And right outside of town, before you, as you get through it, but you're still within the perimeter of the town, there was this tree that was supposed to be a haunted tree. It looked as scary as you could ever want it to be. One of those big things with dead, but I mean, like two hands out on it. You know, it was really, yeah. They took a picture of it. Right as they got out of town and they started up around the road about that tree, their engine stopped. They couldn't get that car started for anything, man. And it's now 5:30, and it's going to get dark. And I'm telling you what, they're in a panic. And that thing would not start. Right as they come out of that town and went around that deal, their car stopped. And they couldn't get it started. And so they all got out, and after they looked at the engine and there was nothing wrong with the engine they could find, it would turn over, everything just wouldn't start. And so they all got playing and played in the blood and asking God to put a cord of angels around them and to cut the car, and one of them went in and the car started and they got in and they got out of Dodge. So you find things in those third world countries that you know, it's very, 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 very real. And the kind of stuff you see in The Exorcist and The Omen and all that stuff, you don't see much like that in America, because in America it's either religious or it's in the depravity of sin, like people think are accepting it today, like pedophiles and homosexuals and all that stuff. And it's a thing where, you know, you see it that way, but then you also see it in the religious world. But in the third world countries, he comes out as a roaring lion. And I told you earlier that you have playful, you know, demons that they want to get, like you see on the paranormal. I got another story. Down south in southern Missouri, about 35, 40 years ago, there was a road down in Missouri that if you sat on the road at night, late at night, down the end of that road, you would see a light that would right there. And as you went toward the light, you could never get to the light. And then when you started to get to the light, then the light would disappear. And it was famous, known in Missouri about that thing, you know. And so I had three guys. Yeah, you might know. I had three guys that were young guys getting in the book. And, you know, they're all intrigued by this. So they're going to have this thing where they go down and they're going to confront this, you know, this light. And so they go down there, and it's got to be about 11 o'clock, 11:30, midnight, and they're all down there in the road, and sure enough, boy, about a half a mile down that road, they see this glowing light. And so two of them are afraid. The one doesn't have any sense. And he thinks, you know, he got his King James Bible, you know, and he thinks he's going to handle this thing and come back to church and be the big hero, you know, and tell the story. So I'll start walking toward this light, except this time the light doesn't move away from him. It's staying there. And he get about 200 yards from this light. The other two guys are saying, you know what, I'm not going any farther. This guy said, you just stay right here. I'm going to, greater is he that's in me that's in the world. So he goes a little farther. He holds up his Bible, and three times he says, I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he said. And he said it three times. You know what happened? The single light became three lights. It went from one light, when he said it three times, to three lights. Well, the two guys now are, they are breaking a 100-yard dash back to the car. My buddy, the tough guy, He lasts about 30 more seconds, and he's decided that discretion was the better part of valor, and he heads back to the car too. See, now that's demonic activity, but it's a thing where they like to be the legend. You know how many people went down there and actually believed in ghosts? As I said earlier, probably at the Great White Throat Judgment, there'll be 200,000, 300,000 people in hell because through experiences like that, they believe. They don't look at it as demonic activity. They look at it as spirits, ghosts, things like that. You know, like the Battle of Gettysburg, or Battlefield of Gettysburg, where they see at night, they'll see soldiers out there in the field. You know, soldiers that have been dead for over 250 years, you know. And, of course, that's all that stuff. It's all the way it is. And so they'll play that way. So they come in different formats, and it's all for the point of deception. But in the third world countries, it's the real deal. I had a missionary one time talk about the fact that they called him from his mission station to go to a tribe that was about 2, 4, 5 miles away by foot. And they had a girl, the young girl there, that had what they called a choking demon. And she couldn't breathe. And he went there and he cast out the demon. It took him like 5 or 6 hours. It was an incredible ordeal, and sometimes it will be an incredible ordeal. Sometimes it'll last for hours. And he was exhausted, and the girl collapsed, and the girl was okay. And then he got back home, and he found out that while he was there doing that, and he cast the demon out, his 3-year-old little daughter choked to death. It ain't nothing to play with. There's nothing to play with. And missionaries in Africa and those third world countries that are really into it, they can tell you some stories. They can tell you some stories. So you have the fact that they like dead bodies. You have the fact that they have superhuman strength, naked and crying. The fourth thing is the high places. You're going to find that that's dealing with the spiritual wickedness in high places. The fifth thing is the fact that they'll self-mutilation. You'll find here they'll hurt themselves. They'll cut themselves. When you find, I've had people that tell me about kids that are really whacked out, and they'll try to hurt themselves, they'll try to cut their wrist, or they'll try to burn themselves with cigarettes or whatever the case may be. That's part of it. You'll find that back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, when Elijah's up against them. They're cutting themselves to try to get their prayers answered. From verse 13, this is a great thing here. This will help you deal with your demon-possessed or whoever that wants to pretend they're saved. And you'll find in verse 13, it says here, and for which, not 13, find in verse 7, and cry with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Every demon on this planet believes in the fundamentals of the faith. The scribes and the Pharisees could never accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The demon did. It goes to show you that somebody who is demonic can believe everything that you believe. But that doesn't mean a thing. They can speak the language. They can talk the talk. They can guarantee you up one side and down the other they've been truly born again and make it sound convincing. Truth of the matter is, every demon on this planet believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believes the fundamentals of the faith. So that's not a game breaker here. Of course, verse 13, they like wet places, like we already talked about by in Matthew. The eighth thing is the pigs, and I told you that the pigs are most like human bodies. The ninth thing is that a man can have multiple thousands of them, here 6,000 to 12,000, a legion, because they're very small based on Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And the tenth one, as I've already talked about, is the fact that there are different levels of demonic activity. You want to be able to recognize within each level what you're looking for and what you're dealing with. The next thing you want to know is that the Bible likens them to animals, birds, flies, and you'll find that birds in the Bible are likened to demonic activity and likened to demons. Owls, bittern, the cormorant, those are all buzzard-type birds that eat dead flesh. Ravens, crows, Those are all unclean animals out of Leviticus chapter 11. They're always likened to demonic activity. The 12th thing is the fact that in most cases, there's always a very bad smell connected with it. Now, you're going to find that probably most of God's people who are just saved and out of fellowship can have one or two of these, maybe three. Some of these are crossovers. I mean, just because somebody hasn't taken a shower for 3 days and smelled doesn't mean he's demon-possessed. It doesn't mean he needs a shower. But I'm telling you now, when you understand these things and you get a little handle on it, when you get into a situation where your demon meter starts pegging six or seven of these, you better start paying attention. I'll tell you, if there's anything that hallmarks a stupid Christian, it's people who go around looking for this stuff. And it's a thing where I've only had three demonic experiences in my life, and I wasn't looking for any of them when it happened. And I was thrown into the situation by the Lord to enforce to deal with it. But it wasn't something that I looked for. It's something that, in my mind, it will always be the last place I go. In other words, I have to get smacked in the face with six or seven of these before I even consider it. Some of God's people are so stupid, it's almost like they want it to be that. And as soon as they see one or two things, that's the first place they go. I've had them call me on the phone. Well, I've got this girl that does this. I think she's demon-possessed. I said, well, I don't know about the girl, but I think you are. You know, that's the last place you go. And you have to have a biblical system, a format that you follow. Just like anything else in the Christian life, there's a pattern you look for. Everything will fall into a pattern. I don't care what it is. And, in the people ministry, one of the things that I try to do, and we've tried to do, or we have done, is, and many of you have picked it up very clearly, is I try to give you the patterns of things. If you learn the patterns of things, then you understand what things are because you see the patterns. And the patterns will never fail you. Somebody can tell you a lie or lie to you and tell you one thing, and you may be dumb enough to believe them. But if you can get past the things that they say and look at the pattern will always override what somebody says to you. And, you know, I don't mean this in a wrong way. I don't believe much that people tell me. I have been lied to more than probably anybody on the planet. I have been deceived more by anybody on the planet. And that's okay, because in the ministry, that's just the way it goes. But I've learned over the years that I don't listen to what somebody tells me, because I've been told some of the stuff by the best. I've had people look at me and tell me to my face that they were doing this when I already knew they weren't. I just like to see sometimes how far their deception will go. And it's a thing where I never believe what somebody said. Now, obviously, if I have somebody that's a friend and through everything together and I've known you for years and I know your character, that's something else. But I'm just talking about your garden variety, what people will tell you. I take what they say. Let me say this. I want to believe what they say, but I've also learned that what human nature will do. So I have to line up what a person's saying with the pattern that I see. People will lie to you. Listen to me. People will lie to you. One more time. People will lie to you. Patterns never lie. They never lie. They're absolute. When you put these 12 things in play when a person, you got a person that pegs the board on all 12 of these, better get out your holy water, your crucifix, and a wooden stake. You're going to be working all night long. But it's a thing where you see somebody, just an out-of-fellowship Christian can have a couple of these. But that's where we all go because of the fact that, we just don't operate very biblically in most things that we do. And to me, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted to do the people ministry with with so many of you who have been stuck with me now for almost 3-4 years. You have a good handle on the patterns. I watch you use them all the time. And you learn that there's patterns of everything in life. And the Bible defines those patterns. When you look at people, circumstances, and situations by the patterns, I mean, there is a pattern. There is a pattern for a person who's right with God. And then there's a pattern for a person who's not right with God, who's beginning to fall off the wagon, so to speak, but wants to pretend that they still are. There's a pattern. I mean, you can't miss it unless you just don't know the pattern. And it's the thing where, you know, I don't say a lot. I just watch people. I watch patterns. And I don't, it doesn't matter. I've heard every story, every lie, everything, every half-truth there is out there. And I hear what people say. But at the end of the day, the thing that really will bonify what somebody is or what they aren't is the patterns that you see. Because like I said, people will lie to you. Patterns never will. Patterns never will. So you always want to, you know, always want to build in your life as you're ever going to be a person who's going to work with people and be good at it. I mean, when you start, and I've often told you, you know, when you work with people, you work on them on three levels. You work on them on the basic levels, you work them on an intermediate level, and then you get into the third level, and then you get into some heavy stuff there. And in all three of those levels, the key are patterns. Pattern for everything that a person gets into, every deception they try to pull off, everything that they try to do, if you watch the pattern. The greatest example of that is back with Esau and Jacob. And, Esau and Jacob, they were at odds with each other. And it's one of the greatest examples of patterns anywhere in the Bible. And Jacob wants to deceive Isaac, because he wants the blessing and he wants everything. So he goes to great lengths to, and oh, there's so many things in it, and we talked about it. But the end result that Isaac, he was old and he was blind. And so Jacob, Esau was a hairy man. So he gets a goat skin and puts over his shoulder so that when his father feels him, that it'll feel like Esau. And he goes in to deceive his dad. And this is the great, great, great concept of patterns. And the old man says, come close, my son, come close. And he says, I'm here, father, and I'm Isaac, and I'm Esau, and I brought you venison. You know, I was out all day long, and I got you this and that, got your food. And he deceives the old man, because the old man didn't take it far enough. But the old man makes one of the greatest statements about patterns in human nature. You know what he said? Jacob got close to him and said, I'm Esau, I'm Esau. And he touched him and he said to himself, it feels like Esau, but it sounds like Jacob. People will try to put on all the goat skin to try to get you to believe they're Esau when they're not. And it looks like one thing, but it sounds like something else. Patterns. So you have 12 here that you just, you know, that you just use when you see them. And this, of course, will be the guidelines that you use. And then you add to this what I already gave you out of Romans chapter 1. When you see the unnatural sins, there are your garden variety sins of the flesh, which we all get into, and then you find your unnatural sins, and those are the ones that are satanic, and these really don't apply in them, except they can, but when you see somebody that's in those, there's no question about what you're dealing with, and, you know. And so there you go. There's your 10 plus 2 extra. 2 bonus points. Back here.
It's a different question. In 1 Samuel 16 and 18. I found five places.
1 Samuel chapter 16?
Yes.
Okay, where do we get there? Verse 18?
16 and 18. There's like chapters. Five different verses. The first one is 16:13.
All right. Hang on, we get there. 16:13?
14.
14, okay. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him.
I think I understand what it means, but can you explain what this evil spirit of the Lord, or also it's referred to as the evil spirit of God,
sure,
entering into Saul?
Sure. It's a very simple explanation. Most people read a verse like this, and it hangs them up because they think that how can God give a man an evil spirit? Because we think of God as holy, which he is, and so it's inconceivable to us that a unclean spirit or an evil spirit here, where it says an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Most people have a problem with that because they can't equate how that the Lord, who is holy, an evil spirit could come from the Lord. And of course, the answer to that is found over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, which basically says that God is the Father of all spirits. In other words, the unclean spirits have to operate within God's jurisdiction, just like all the spirits do. If you go back to Job chapter 1, you'll find the devil himself had to go by what God said. God told him to go to Job, allowed him to go to Job, but he set the parameters because the devil had to do within those parameters. Now, the Bible says in the book of, I think it's the book of Proverbs, that the devil was created for a purpose. And that purpose is that God can use him where he needs to. And God uses the unclean spirits where he needs to, and they have to do his bidding and his will. And just like when he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of that man we just looked about, they didn't have an option. It wasn't, no, I'm not going to do it. They recognized that he was the Son of God. So therefore, they are subservient to that. And even though they're wicked and they're unclean spirits, they cannot operate in their own sphere. They have to operate within the sphere of God's allowing them to operate. Here you have Saul, who is a very wicked man, who winds up dying and going to hell. God takes his mercy from him. He's a great type of the Antichrist. We're in the Old Testament, so there's no indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could come on a man or leave a man, and an unclean spirit could come on that man or leave that man at its will. Here's a case for the purpose of what God is going to do with Saul because of what he's done, where the Spirit of God leaves him, and then God sends an evil spirit to him for the purpose of destroying Saul. But no spirit, good or evil, has any jurisdiction outside of the Word of God and what God allows him or tells him to do. Because God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, is the Father of all spirits. That help you? Good question. Good question. Next question. Go on down here to AJ.
Oh, I think it was him, wasn't it?
Hey, AJ. I'm sorry, I forgot. When after Bible study, all my stuff's in the truck. Would you get some guys and unload it for me?
Yeah, we'll do that.
If I don't tell him right now, I'll forget, and then I'll have to take it home.
Yeah, no, we'll do it.
Thank you.
I was transferring some notes, and I saw that I had something down about the 13 abominations that come out of the heart. Do you know what those are, or can you give them to me?
Where is it now?
I'm not sure. I just had a note that said something about 13 abominations that come out of the heart.
Well, I think... Isn't there 13 in John chapter 13?
I don't know.
Where is it? Mark 7. Okay, Mark 7.
Yes.
Delano, do you have those there?
Yes.
All right. All right. Oh, yeah, here we go. I'm sorry. I got it right here. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is evil passions. An evil eye, that's what your mother gives you when you're in trouble. Blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Add those up and you'll find there's 13 of them there. Yeah. Next question. Okay, we got one from the
cheap seats.
Cheap seats.
All right, this is coming from Gary. What's going on, Gary? He said, did Jesus burn and suffer in hell?
I can't hear a word you're saying.
He said, did Jesus burn and suffer in hell?
Did Jesus burn and suffer in hell?
Yes, sir.
Okay. That is a common idea that most people, not most people, but a lot of people come to. And I'll tell you how they get to that point. Obviously, Jesus died for our sins. And he goes down to Abraham's bosom after he dies. So the idea would be that when he goes down to Abraham's bosom for those 3 days, that that's where he pays the sin debt by going to hell for you and for me. Now, the Bible talks about that in the book of Psalms, it says, I will not suffer thy soul to be in hell, nor suffer thy holy one to see corruption. It's talking about Christ. So they read the word hell there, and they think that that hell there is the eternal part of fire and damnation. What they don't understand is that the word hell, or the place we know as hell, basically has two compartments. One of them is the torment side, Luke chapter 16. The other one is what is known as Abraham's bosom. But they're both called hell. Hell is the name of the place that has two compartments in it. We kind of use it the way we want to without ever explaining it. And after years and years and years of doing that, then people just associate the word hell with the burning side. And, of course, from a Bible standpoint, that's not true. The word hell has to do with both compartments. Now, when you go through your Bible, you'll find that Christ, when he goes down into Abraham's bosom, his time is accounted for. The Bible talks about that he preaches down there to the saints that are in prison, and then he leads captivity captive. So when the Bible's talking about that will not suffer my soul to be in hell, or thy holy one to see corruption, he's talking about two things. He's talking about that he won't suffer him to be in hell. That's not the torment side. That's the Abraham's bosom of the paradise side, which is legitimately called hell. The other thing he says, he will not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. That means that his body did not decay in the tomb in those 3 days. That when he resurrected, his body had not decomposed at all. And when he was in hell, he was down with the saints. That the Bible makes it clear in the book of Ephesians that he not only preached to, but he led captivity captive. Now, the question arises, where did Christ pay for our sins? And of course, if you know anything at all about the Bible and an unsaved man in hell, when you look at the crucifixion of Christ, you'll find that he goes into Pilate at 6 o'clock in the morning. And that's where he gets buffeted and all the things that take place. He gets crucified. He gets crucified early in the afternoon, and he's dead and taken down off the cross, which he had to be by Jewish law, at 6 o'clock that evening. So when you look at that, you're going to find that when you look at the crucifixion, you're going to find that from the 6th to the 9th hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 6 o'clock in the evening. From 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, those 3 hours. This is where the Bible says the sun refuses to shine. This is where God turns his back on his son. This is where the earth quakes and everything goes haywire in a weather format. And this is where Christ cries out the two statements that an unsaved man in hell cries out. The first one is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second one is, I thirst. What you have is this, from the sixth to the ninth hour, when God turns his back on his son, this is where the sin debt was paid. Instead of Christ going down into hell and suffering the eternal fire of hell for those 3 days, which he did not, the devil actually brings hell to him on the cross. When you go back to the passages in the Old Testament that are clearly dealing with Christ dying and suffering eternal fire for you and for me, the context will be on the cross. And every one of those, he's nailed to the cross, and then his bowels are boiling, the intense heat, his tongue cleaving to his mouth for dryness and crying out, I thirst, and my God, how. Those are all recorded for you in the Old Testament. It is clearly a picture of Christ going to hell and paying the sin debt. But he didn't go to hell in the sense of going down into the eternal part. The devil brings hell to him on the cross. And the reason for that is a bigger picture than just him dying and paying for my sin, which is big enough for me. It's the fact that the devil wanted to get him to quit. The devil knew that if he could bring the agony of hell to him on the cross and he quit, then the devil would win. And so he literally brings it to him. Now, let me show you this back in Isaiah chapter 50. And this is one of the great places in the Bible that take you behind the scenes and show you really what's taking place here. Isaiah chapter 50. Now, this is one of these places where it shows you Christ being crucified on a cross. And look at verse 5, the paragraph mark. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. Now that's him being crucified. Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now here it comes. He is near that justifieth me. That's God the Father. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Now the adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, is the devil, as Satan. And this is where Satan, while Christ is on the cross, comes to him. And they contend together. And they contend together over who is going to come out of this battle. Obviously, your souls and my souls hang in the balance, but there's a bigger picture here. The adversary is Satan. You'll find that in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Job chapter 30, Psalm 22, Job 16. All of those are passages where he is on the cross and he's suffering the torment of eternal fire. His bowels are boiling. He's burnt black with heat. All of those terms. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what an unsaved man will say in hell. He says, I thirst, Luke chapter 16. That's what an unsaved man says in hell, for I'm tormented in this flame. And here's a picture where he says, let us stand together. And who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. And boy, the devil comes. And from that sixth to the ninth hour, that's where Christ pays the sin debt. And that is a picture where the devil brings literally hell to him on the cross. And every Old Testament passage, which is literally unknown today to most of God's people, will put the context of his eternal suffering while he is on the cross. Once he dies at the end of that time and he goes down into Abraham's bosom, he preaches to the saints that are in prison. And then the Bible says he leads captivity captive, he raised from the dead, and he has the keys of death and hell. There's no indication anywhere in the scriptures where he goes to the burning part of hell. But because the word hell is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it contains both passages, both places, the place of torment, the place of comfort, when we don't know that, then we just use it in the sense of the Old Testament torment place. And of course, it's more than that. But all the passages in the Bible make it very clear that when he paid the sin debt for you and for me, it was on the cross. And for those sixth and the ninth hour, when the sun refused to shine, the earth was black all over the earth, and God turned his back on his son. That's what God does with an unsaved man. He's in utter darkness. God turns his back on him. He's tormented by the devil in the tremendous heat and the flame. His bowels boil. He cries out, I thirst. And he looks up and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a man in hell. That's my Jesus on the cross from the sixth and the ninth hour. Now, here's the brain blower. In that sixth and the ninth hour, he had to pay the sin debt for every man, woman, and child that would ever live within the 7,000 years or 6,000 years of man's history. It wasn't where he just threw one big blanket of called sin over him and he paid for. I tell you many, many times, the reason that you have to, when a man or woman gets saved, your sin has to become a personal sin debt. If that's true for you, then when Christ died on the cross, he couldn't do a blanket insurance policy where he just died for everybody by paying their price. He had to die for everybody and pay the price for everybody's personal sin debt. He suffered in 3 hours. He suffered in 3 hours what every man and every woman who ever lived would have suffered for all of eternity in the lake of fire. That's what God put on him in those 3 hours. Now, I couldn't even begin to comprehend that or explain that or even begin to understand it. But I know this. When you get saved, if it isn't a personal sin debt between you and him, you didn't get saved. And if it's a personal sin debt between you and him, that when he died for you on the cross, it had to be your name and your mind on his mind, and he had to die for every individual that ever lived and pay in that three-hour period what they would have suffered for all of eternity or till God was satisfied with it and paid it. That is brings up the unbelievable agony and price that he paid for your salvation and my salvation. And the reason why we live our lives so flippantly, we live our lives to ourselves, why we don't care about the things of God, that life is about us and what we want, because we don't understand that. When you understand that, your life will change. When you don't understand it, it'll just go on and on and on with all the things that you want to do. And that is a tremendous concept, one that I'll never grasp. I don't think any man, any woman ever in the human mind could ever fathom that kind of agony that he had to go through. But getting a glimpse of it and just understanding what I can't understand sure makes me appreciate what he did for me. And the fact that how God's people can go through life and never give anything back or continually play the game, you know, after what he went through is just beyond belief for me. You know, the older you get in the Lord, if you do get into the Bible and begin to grow, the less you want to put up with people. I mean, it's a true statement. The less patience you have, and the less that you just, the more you just see the foolishness that some of God's people portray. And the game that they play. and all in the name of Christ. And it just gets to the point where the older you get and the more you see what God did, the less time I have for that and the less time that I want to mess with that. And we don't have a lot of time left. I don't have a lot of time left. And so what time I do have left or what time that we do have left, I don't want to waste it fooling around with somebody who's just playing games all the time. And it's a thing where once you actually realize, and the older you get and the more you appreciate what he did for you, the less patience you have and the less tolerance you have with people who just want to play the game. It just drives you crazy. And the less you want to be around it, the less you want to be associated with it, and the more it just becomes something that you don't want any part of in your life, because it just, when you really understand what he did, I guess it's the closer you get with him, the farther you get from those that aren't with him. And there's nothing in between anymore. And you see God's people who should know better. You see God's people who ought to know better. There's no excuse for it. I've seen people that have made two or three bad mistakes in marriages in life. You would think after two or three bad marriages, you would learn something. But they never do. They'll fall right back into the deception, right back into the game. They'll come in and they'll say, oh, I want to do this, I want to do that. And all it takes is one sweet little gal to come by or one flashy guy to come by, and you're out the door. And you can see it turn that thing just like you just shut off a television set. And I talked Sunday about the fact of why, and we'll talk about it again on this coming Sunday because it builds right into it. I talk about the fact that you find a lot of people in the ministry that want to change, but they never change. And the reason why they never change is because they never get committed to change. They want to change. They may even change for a little while. But do you understand what it takes to be committed to change in your life? I'm going to give you the next part of that concept, the next part of that verse, and you'll hear it again Sunday. You want to change, but you're not committed to change, and your commitment to change can only be based on your true commitment to Christ. When you don't have that and understanding, you'll never be committed to change. You'll have things in your life that are wrong, you know they're not right, but you don't want to change them. And you won't change them because deep down inside you're not committed to change. On the outside, you want to change, but on the inside, you really don't. And it goes back to your commitment to Christ. And your commitment to Christ will be your commitment to change. And you won't play any games that way. You won't pretend that one thing is one way when it's somewhere else. Your commitment to change will be that, a commitment to change. And you will change your life. And that's what it takes. So, you see these things It all goes back to, what he does. And that's why I've told you, that when you look at the tabernacle, what a great picture that is. When you lay out all that furniture, it all starts with the brazen altar that's outside in the first section there. And that brazen altar is where the sacrifice was killed and it was burnt. That brazen altar is a picture of Christ's death on the cross. When you move into that second section and then on into the Holy of Holies, which is the third section, you'll find within the second section that there's things that represent prayer, there's things that represent the Bible, there's things that represent the Holy Spirit of God in your life, typified by the burning of the incense, that's your prayer, the candles, that's your prayer life. All of that stuff is in there. What most people never understand or fully realize is that all of those things were never to go out. Those candles had to burn continuously. That incense burned continuously. There was never a day in Israel's life history when those candles were ever to go out. Now, they did go out, but they were never supposed to go out. That's a picture of once you truly get saved, your light for God never going out. It's just that simple. And when they lit those candles, when they burnt that incense on a continual basis, the fire that they lit that candle with, which is a picture of your relationship with God and what you do in the bread, the show bread, and all that stuff that the priest did in there is a picture of the seven things in your Christian world that you work through. When they did that, when they burned that incense, was a picture of your prayer life, that fire always had to come off the brazen altar. God killed the sons of Eli because when they went in there to do it and light those things, they brought strange fire. They got it from some other place off the brazen altar. Now that simply is this, and I say this all the time. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we are all in for a rude awakening. I am going to tell you right now, this stupid stuff that you think is really Christianity that you play with every day of your life, you're going to come to the stark reality. You missed it in here, boy. This idea that you can just live your life the way you want to and do what you want to do and then claim to be a Christian and just talk about loving God and all of that when your inside is black as the sides of the bottomless pit. You wait till you get to that judgment seat of Christ and you find out that almost everything we did wrong. Because if that prayer life of yours, if that relationship, if that work of God with yours doesn't go back to this day right here, the brazen altar, when on that cross in the sixth and the ninth hour he paid your price, you're wasting your time. And you're doing the same thing that Eli's boys did, except God isn't coming down and killing you. You're offering up strange fire. That's why your prayer life is worthless. That's why your ministry is worthless. That's why everything you do is to no avail. There's two things that'll get you naked as a jaybird at the judgment seat of Christ. One of them is the wrong book, and the other one is the wrong fire. Those two things will kill you. Well, we'll hold up there. I'm done. All right, we'll have a word of prayer here in a moment.